Shall we turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 19, please? Verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. They say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. When she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said unto her, Mary. She turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus said unto her, Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Now, let's look at verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciple therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, the disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither my hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing might have life through his name. And the Lord will bless you with the reading of the Holy Scriptures. Now, some of you have been following me around a little bit in town, and basically what we have taken up are portions of Scripture that involve the garments of Christ. So first of all, we look in Luke chapter 2 and notice the lowliness of his birth as the Savior of the world. She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a feeding trough, is the word for a manger, a stall or a feeding trough. Then we moved on to John chapter 13 and notice the humility of the servant. He laid aside his garments and he took up a towel and he girded himself and he washed the disciples' feet. And then from the upper room, we moved on to John chapter 19 for 2 nights in Carlton, and there we have his robe. His coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. And then we have the soldiers gambling for his garments, and we mentioned that they were more interested in the garments of Christ than in the person of Christ. More interested in materialistic things than in the Savior himself. And so we see the greed of his foes, and we see the grief of his friends, as they too stood before the cross, not desiring any of his garments, but just desiring to look upon him. Now we want to look tonight at the linen clothes, and we mentioned last night, so we won't mention all these things again. We mentioned the various ways in which this linen wrapping was mentioned in the various Gospels, corresponding to how Christ was portrayed as King and servant and the perfect man and the Son of God. The resurrection was a tremendous event, wasn't it? I think of this portion, and up to verse 9, we have the actual facts and the evidence to Mary and Peter and John. Then when we come down here to verse 10 on to verse 18, we have the revelation of his personal love to a woman that had been possessed with 7 demons, but had experienced the salvation of God and who loved the Savior very dearly. Then as the chapter moves on, from verse 19 to verse 23, we have the revelation of himself to his disciples who were afraid. Then last of all, as the chapter draws to a close from verse 24 on to the end, we have the revelation of the Lord to an anxious questioner, one who was doubting whether the Lord had actually appeared unto the disciples or not. So that's the 4 main divisions of the chapter. Now the resurrection of Christ, you know, the very fact of his resurrection often precipitated his ministry. All the ministry of Christ would have meant nothing. You might as well have thrown the 4 Gospels away if the Lord Jesus Christ had never risen from the tomb. The very fact that he rose from the tomb gave weight to every word that he had said. Then it also sealed his redemptive work. Apart from the resurrection of Christ, we'd yet be in our sins. We of all men would be most miserable. But thank God he has been raised from amongst the dead. and the Apostle Paul, in writing the Corinthians in chapter 15, brings before us the nature of that resurrection and the nature of our resurrection. And so, the resurrection of Christ sealed his redemptive work. The Puritans used to say that when Christ cried, "It is finished," on the cross, and we mentioned the other night, that's one word in the Aramaic language in which he spake, which is the word tetelestai. It means paid in full. That was stamped on all Roman tax receipts. If you go to the Roman government and pay your taxes, that's what they'd stamp on it. Tetelestai. Paid in full, or it is finished. Well, see, Christ uttered a statement, didn't he? And it reverberated throughout eternity. It is finished. And God says, amen. You know, you say amen when someone says something and you agree with them. You say amen. And so, the resurrection was God's amen. To Christ's utterance, it is finished. How do we know it was finished? God raised him from amongst the dead. And the resurrection is the beginning of the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I say, it's public proof that God was fully satisfied with the sacrifice, and God totally accepted the sacrifice of his Son. Another thing, the fifth thing, the resurrection of Christ provides God's people with power. Power. You take the Lord's half-brothers, there's four of them, and there was at least two sisters, so Mary had at least seven children. The Lord himself, and then four more boys through Joseph, and at least two women, because it mentions his sisters. That's in the plural, so he had at least two. But none of them at all believed that the Lord Jesus was the Christ of God until he rose from amongst the dead. And then you find him in the prayer meeting room, don't you, in the beginning of the Acts. Later on, you find him out in the Lord's work. The Lord's brethren went out in the Lord's work. And so the resurrection of Christ was the final proof to them that their, I don't like to say half-brother, but that the Lord was the Christ of God after all. And so the resurrection of Christ gives God's people power. You take Peter before Christ rose from amongst the dead. Look at him. He's hiding. I mean, they all forsook him and fled. They have no power and they have no grip. When Christ rose from the dead, I think of Joseph of Arimathea, a secret disciple of the Lord, and it seems the Lord's death really did something to that man. And he came forth and he made himself publicly known to the Roman government and to his Jewish brethren, and he was ostracized as a result of that move. Him and Nicodemus were both ostracized from society after they identified themselves with the crucified Christ. And of course we realize that apart from the resurrection of Christ, the Spirit of God could never come down, because he was the one that was going to send the Spirit of God. And so he is called the Spirit of Christ because the Lord himself sent him into this world to empower God's people. And I think of the tremendous power on the day of Pentecost. Look at the difference in Peter now. He fears no man. And he stands up very boldly in the midst of Israel and declares the resurrection of Christ. And thing, brethren, I remember years ago, I hadn't been saved very long, and my uncle and aunt, they were the head of the Salvation Army for the United States of America. He was a brigadier general. He was over the whole thing. I could have preached in any Salvation Army building in this continent, just mention their names. Of course, I wouldn't. But my aunt came to hear me preach, and I hadn't been saved long, and I hollered away and stomped away and thundered away and preached about Christ dying for sinners and all, and how you could be saved through the death of Christ, and he shed his blood, and I got all done. And you know, she said, "I want to see you when we get back to the house." And I said, "Aunt Ina, what's the matter?" She says, "There's one thing lacking in that message tonight." I said, "What's that?" She says, "You left the Savior in the tomb." I never forgot that. You left the Savior in the tomb. You men, you younger men here, when you have opportunity to preach the gospel. That's one thing you want to emphasize. That was the theme. That was the main thing of apostolic preaching, that Christ had been raised from amongst the dead. That gives authority to the whole thing, doesn't it? And so thank God, God provided the power for us to declare the message, and that's part of the message. Christ died, was buried, and was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. And that's exactly what Paul preached to the people at Corinth as he relates in chapter 15 of his first epistle to that assembly. Now one more thing, this resurrection is a tremendous guarantee, isn't it? You know, sometimes you buy a product and you get a guarantee. And after a few years, something goes wrong with the product, but the guarantee's still there, you know? Maybe it's guaranteed for 6 years, and you call a number and they say, this number is no longer a working number. And the business is gone. And your guarantee, you might as well rip it up. It's not even worth the paper it's printed on. But here is a guarantee. And what's it a guarantee of? It's a guarantee that I'm going to be raised. The very fact that God has raised His Son from amongst the dead is a guarantee that I too am going to experience a traumatic change. You know, I hope I'm never raised from amongst the dead. I'd rather go living. I'm not looking, as the old saying goes, I'm not looking for the undertaker, I'm really looking for the upper taker, but if I should go the way of all the earth, then my body go back to dust, and my soul wings its way to the glory to be with Him to await that day. I have this guarantee that even though this earthly house shall be dissolved, I have a house eternal in the heavens. I'll look a lot better then than I'm looking right now. I look at myself in the mirror and sometimes I say, man, you are changing. You are no longer even hardly decent looking anymore. You're getting so old. And they call these things character lines and all, but it's just old age. My hair hasn't started yet. I haven't lost it and it hasn't gotten too gray, but I'm getting all wrinkly. And I got arthritis, and I'm aching all over sometimes, but I look forward to that day. How do I know? Because Christ has been raised, and He is the first fruits, than they that are His, at His coming. You remember what He said? Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And of course, you sow wheat into the ground, what comes up? Corn? Not a bit of it. Barley? No. Wheat. Exact duplicate of what was sown. And our bodies are going to be fashioned like unto the body of His glory. And I will be like Him morally. And I will be like Him mentally. I will be able to perceive things in heaven that I could never grasp with this feeble mind here on earth. And I will be like Him physically. In the bloom of health. And that for all eternity. Thank God He rose again from amongst the dead. Now I just want to look at a few things here. You know, I like the setup here. There's a big clock looking at me in the face. And it tells me, I can see it. It tells me I have a half hour yet. So we want to move on. Now the Lord was bound. I mentioned that last night. He was bound. He was bound outside the confines of Gethsemane. And He was bound at Gabbatha, where He was scourged. And He was bound up to Golgotha. And He was bound when they laid Him in the tomb. That's the word wound. They bound Him in fine linen, anointed with aloes and myrrh. And as the scripture tells us here, it was with spices. And there we have the fragrance of the Son of God. And so they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with spices. And they laid it in that tomb where yet man was never yet laid. I mentioned why last night, we're not going to go into it again, just why it was a tomb when man had never yet laid. Well, I will mention it because they cast a man into a tomb and Elisha's bones were in there and he touched the bones and revived. And there were many prophets had been slain and buried in Jerusalem. And they'd never be able to say, well, they just cast Jesus' body into some tomb and he touched the bones of some famous prophet and he revived. They'd never be able to say that. They put him in a tomb where yet man had never been made. But I want to turn you back to the Old Testament in regards to the burnt offering, and we're going to see a little picture of this whole episode here before we move into the chapter that I'm going to discuss. Turn to Leviticus chapter 6. Verse 8. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command Aaron and his sons, saying, This is the law of the burnt offering. It is the burnt offering because of the burning upon the altar all night unto the morning. And the fire of the altar shall be burning in it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment, and his linen breeches, shall he put upon his flesh, and take up the ashes, which the fire hath consumed with the burnt offering on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. And he shall put off his garments, and put on other garments, and carry forth the ashes without the camp unto a clean place. The fire upon the altar shall be burning in it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order upon it, and he shall burn thereon the fat of the peace offerings. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. Notice verse 12, not to be put out. Verse 13, it shall never go out. Now you might say, well, what do we have here? Well, we have a man with a linen garment and linen breeches. That speaks of purity of walk, holiness of character. And this man was to take up the ashes and lay them beside the altar. Leviticus chapter 1 tells us that the place where the ashes was on the east side of the altar, facing the sun rising. That always speaks of resurrection. But they were to stay there as a witness that the fire had consumed that offering entirely and that God had accepted it. You remember in the Psalm 20, we read, Remember all thy offerings and accept thy burnt sacrifices. Selah. Accept thy burnt sacrifices, the psalmist says. And the word accept is turn it to ashes. And so when the sacrifice was burnt and turned to ashes, it showed God, as I look at the ashes, I see this. God has accepted that sacrifice. And the fire has done all that it can do. It can't do any more. I want you to consider the perfect burnt offering. The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself as an offering of a sweet smelling savor. I'm sure all of us are familiar with the offerings. I'm thankful for the sin offering and the trespass offering, for there I'm included in his work, that it was for me. But when you come to the burnt offering, it's holy for God. And that offering was dismembered and put on the altar. There's the head. We have the mind of Christ. There's the legs. We have the movements of Christ. There's the inwards on that altar. There we have the motives of Christ. You go on. And it was laid in order upon the wood. And it was totally consumed. And it arose to God as a sweet-smelling savor. Brethren, I'll tell you. There was nothing more fragrant to the heart of God at Calvary than the burnt offering aspect of his suffering. You know, at the breaking of bread, and I can understand it. We get up and we thank God that Christ died for us. And we should. We really should. And we mention the fact that he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And we should. But one thing, many times we overlook this. We never thank God for what Christ did for God. And that's the highest aspect of his offering. Not what he did for us, but what he did for God. He laid himself on the altar for his God. And that burnt offering was holy for God. and it arose as a sweet-smelling savor to the nostrils of God. And that fire was not to be put out, and it was to never go out. And so we have, all through Israel's history, we have an offering, a burnt offering, that's called a continual burnt offering. Every morning, every evening, we find a lamb on that altar being totally consumed by fire. And I think of the Lord, from above, thou sent fire into my bones, and it prevaileth against them. And all the fires of God's wrath fell upon the blessed Savior as he gave himself to God. And you know the fragrance of that offering is continual. It'll forever permeate the courts of heaven, the fragrance of the sufferings of Christ for his blood. Now the ashes now are on the east side. They weren't hurriedly removed. They're still by the altar, aren't they? But they're going to be taken away. And I think of the body of Christ as it was not hurriedly removed the moment he said it was finished. The ashes were still seen at the altar while Joseph and Nicodemus with godly courage went to Pilate, taking their own lives in their hands, begging. Here's a rich man and he's begging. He's begging for the body of Jesus. What devotion in their part. And now they're going to associate, you know, he's a disciple secretly before. Nobody knew that he was a lover of Christ. He kept quiet. And now he speaks. See, the death of Christ did something to him. And now he associates himself. And both those men died in poverty. They lost everything they had. They were ostracized from society. They were looked down upon and ridiculed. Both those men, Nicodemus and Joseph. All for Christ. Now this man reminds me of Joseph. He's a disciple. He's an honorable counselor. And he's a good man and a just man. He's a man with the linen breeches. Couldn't find anything wrong with his walk. What does he do? He takes the ashes. You'll notice here. Verse 11, he shall put off his garments and put on other garments. The garment always speaks of character. He put on other garments. And he shall carry forth the ashes without the camp unto a clean place. And Joseph changed his garments from being a secret disciple to a speaking disciple. It's a different man now, isn't it? Character's changed. He's no longer a coward. He comes forth. He takes the ashes. And he puts them in a clean place. He was laid in a tomb where a man was never yet laid. Did you ever try to consider how they took the body down? I've often wondered about that. You know, the reed that held the sponge with the vinegar, those reeds were 3 foot long. It was held up to his mouth, so he wasn't way up in the air. I suppose his feet would have been about this high off the ground. I've often wondered how they put that body down with tenderness, removing those spikes, those nails to his hands and feet, and tenderly taking the temple of our Lord down, carefully wrapping it in that fine linen, clean and white. Nicodemus, an old man, has a heavy burden, but it's no burden to him because of his love to Christ. He brings 100-pound weight of aloes and myrrh. I told him last night you could retire forever during your lifetime here if you had the price of 100-pound weight of aloes and myrrh. The aloe tree, first mentioned by Balaam, the false prophet. Last mention of aloes is with the true prophet. Balaam loved the righteous. Wages of unrighteousness. Here's a man, and he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And that aloe tree, they grew to a height of 120 feet and 12 foot. Tremendous tree. speaking of the dignity and loftiness and stature and sweetness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the myrrh, speaking of the shamefulness of his death and his suffering and his woe. And they wrapped that body, and Nicodemus had no trouble bringing 100-pound weight, even though he's an old man. I've often said, love to Christ made the burden easy for him. Same in the assembly, sometimes elders have burdens to carry. But love to Christ enables them to carry the burdens of the assembly. And so they laid it in the tomb. And you notice here, as our chapter opens, they saw the stone taken away. Matthew and Mark mention this, that Joseph rolled the stone over the door. And it's mentioned that it was a great stone. The Jews will tell you that the stones over the sepulcher would take 20 men at least to roll back. 20 men. You say, well, how did Joseph roll the stone over the sepulcher by himself? Do you remember when the women came to the tomb, they said, who shall roll away the stone for us? And there's three women. They can do it. They can but think of doing it. So how could one man roll the stone over the sepulcher and it take 20 men to roll it away? Yes, it's simple, isn't it? All those stones run in a trough that ran uphill. And the thing holding the stone in the trough, Joseph just removed it. He rolled right over the door. And that's what he's going to say. Couldn't roll it back because it's uphill. Now you'll notice what it says here. We've got Mary Magdalene. We've got some other women with her. Mary's the youngest. That's why she can run. The others didn't run. They're too old. And they're going to set out very early in the morning. The Lord Jesus Christ has died. 6 o'clock is coming on. That's the beginning of the Sabbath. That's the beginning of Saturday. His body is taken down before the Sabbath. I can see those women very busy obtaining spices to anoint the body. Now that he's dead, they quickly go in and buy spices before the Sabbath begins. Then they rested on the Sabbath day. And you remember the Gospel of Matthew mentions there at the end of the Sabbath drew nigh. If you look at your Newberry Bible, the word Sabbath is in the plural. The end of the Sabbath drew nigh. You know what that means? That the old dispensation is ending. The end of all the Sabbath. And when these women rested on the Sabbath day, that's the last time you read of God's people resting on Saturday. If you can find another place, let me know. And there they are, the Lord's Day morning, very devout to the person. He's dead. They've lost the one they loved. They knew not yet the scripture that he should rise from the dead. And you'll find the Lord Jesus Christ 3 times in the Gospel of Mark telling them. That shows me the first Gospel written was Mark. That shows me it's already considered scripture. John calls it scripture. 60 years later he's writing this, isn't he? AD 90. This is the last book written in the Bible, except maybe Revelation. And so the Gospel of Mark is considered scripture, but they didn't know. And the Lord had plainly told them that he would be slain and the third day rise again. He told them that time and time again, and yet it says they knew not the scripture. That shows me that this book is a book that is only revealed by the Spirit of God to the soul. You can read the Bible all you like, and if you're grieving the Holy Spirit of God in your life, you're not going to get anything. If you want to get something out of the book, you've got to live a Christian, godly life. For if you grieve the Spirit, he will not guide you into all truth. There's men that aren't saved. I know a man in West Virginia. He's a railroad man, retired. He can quote the whole Bible. And that's something. I'll tell you how he does it, though. He sits down and glances at about 10 chapters and closes the Bible and rattles them off. Got some kind of a mind. An ultra photographic mind. He's an atheist. And as educated men study the Bible, but it's only facts and figures. There's nothing spiritual in what they get from it. But if you want to know the ways of God and the deeper things of God, you're only going to find and see one who wrote the book, and that's the Holy Spirit of God. So he died in the walls. He's just like that fire on the burnt offering. It shall never go out. That's neglect. When a fire goes out, it's some neglect, isn't it? We're not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whereby we have been sealed unto the day of redemption. Then the fire was to never be put out. That's something else. Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, says, quench not the Spirit. You don't quench the Spirit of God yourself. You quench the Spirit of God in another believer. So the fire can go out, that's neglect. The fire can be put out, that's a death. Sitting in the circle, and this woman come in with a suit on, and she had a monkey here with a little spring on it, and the thing was bouncing up and down like this when she walked into break bread. And he says, of all things, she sat across the circle from me. Every time I'd open my eyes, there was a little monkey jiggling on her lapel. You know. And he tried to get up to pray, and all he saw was a monkey. He said, I'm trying to get to Calvary, and all I can see is a monkey. What did she do? She quenched the Spirit in him. Yes, she did. Oh, we don't want to do that now, do we? That's why sisters have to be careful how they dress. Lest they quench the Spirit of God in others. And brethren, the same way. We have to be so careful on how we act towards our fellow believers. That's a little off the subject here, isn't it? But at any rate, you'll notice she saw the stone. And here, this is unique to John. You know, 93% of the things in John aren't in the other Gospels. In the other Gospels, the stone was rolled away. But looky here. It says here in verse 1, they saw the stone taken away. That's a little different now, isn't it? You don't find that in the other Gospels. Taken away. That word means to lift up. Lift up. It's a great stone. I suppose the angels just picked it up. But I see in this expression, taken away, I see the thought of power here involved. Not just rolled away, but taken away. And not only that, it would indicate to me that it's never going to be put back. And of course the stone was taken away, I believe, after the Lord rose. He didn't need the stone to be taken away to get out. I know, because in this chapter, you remember, they were behind, as it were, locked doors. Gathered together, and all of a sudden he appeared in their midst. And that's one thing about the resurrected body. There's the first fruit. There's the first man to rise from amongst the dead in resurrection power. Well, you say, what about Jairus' daughter? His only daughter, a little girl of 12 years of age. She had just died, and the Lord touched her hand and said, little lamb, I say unto thee, arise, and she arose. What about that? Or what about the widow of Nain, her only son? He'd been dead a few hours, and they're carrying him off to the cemetery. And the Lord stopped the procession, and he took the young man and bid him arise and returned him to his mother. And then the greatest miracle of all of them in John chapter 11, with a loud voice. I give myself that verse an excuse for shouting. You know, the Lord says, Lazarus! Come forth. Good thing he said Lazarus, or all they that are in the graves will come forth at his word. He came forth. He floated out, didn't he? Didn't walk out. He was wrapped in a grave clothes. He floated out. And the Lord said, loose him and let him go. And he didn't write a book about it. He just went to his own house and minded his own business. He didn't go on a tour. And so, what about these ones? Let me tell you now. They were never resurrected. They were raised. You say, what's it? Well, when you're raised like these people were, you gotta die again. The If they had been resurrected, they'd still be wandering around today. You see, there's no inherent power within them to continue life. But the Lord experienced the resurrection, and He rose with a glorified body. And you know, with a glorified body, material things don't mean anything. You don't need food. I hate the thought sometimes of not being able to have a big steak in heaven, but you know, I probably won't want one there. That's all things of the earth. We won't need anything like that there. But you know, if the Lord would come tonight, all of us that are saved wouldn't damage the roof of this building whatsoever. Wouldn't make a hole in it. We'd just go right through it. And some material things meant nothing to our resurrected body. If the Lord was standing here, He could walk right on and go through there and you wouldn't see Him. Just walk right through it. So here, we have the resurrection of the Lord, and you'll notice, not only was the stone taken away, but they said they have taken away the Lord, the woman said. He ran, and you know, there's different women in the Bible that have run. I was looking them up today. There's five women in the Bible. There's Rebecca and Rachel and Manoah, that's Samson's mother, and then there's Rhoda. She ran into the prayer meeting room when she saw Peter standing at the gate. We're not going to go into all these episodes, but there's five women in the Bible that are recorded as running, and next to the last one here is Mary Magdalene. Now you'll notice she says, they have taken away the Lord, but if you look at verse, you look farther down at verse 13, she says, they have taken away my Lord. And so, it's changed from the Lord to my Lord. The relationship and the loss is now regarded as a very personal thing to her. But you notice the situation here. They went and told the disciples, and so Peter and John, they came to the sepulcher, and you'll notice what it says in verse 4, so let's hurry on. They ran both together. I like that. These men are different. You know, John seemed to be a very tender kind of a man, even though he's called the Sons of Thunder, one of the Sons of Thunder. Yet there's a tenderness about John. And he was a disciple whom Jesus loved. He was the disciple that lay on the Lord's breast. He seemed to be as near as any of them to the Lord Himself. Tenderness of John. But one thing about his epistles, he paints black, and white. There's no gray areas with him. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In other words, he's not saved if he loves that world. That's pretty blunt now, isn't it? How do you like teaching like that at Deep Cove every night for a week? If you love the world, you're not saved. That's going pretty far, isn't it? That's John. But yet there's a tenderness about him. How about Peter? Why, he cut your ear off in a minute. He's sort of impetuous, isn't he? He's a man that's full of trust. But it's nice to see both of them running together. Isn't that nice to see in the assembly? When I was up east, I told them it's a wonderful thing. One of the miracles of the dispensation of grace is the Irish and the Italian can get along together. And they do up east. There's Italian brethren and Irish in the same assembly, and they don't fight at all. That's something now, isn't it? It's nice to see brethren and they're running together. Getting along one with the other. And of course, the young man comes to the tomb first. John, younger. But let me put an illustration of it. Peter had a fall. Peter's a lame man. He denied his Lord with oaths and curses. That doesn't mean he swore in ungodly language. It means he put God on oath. He put himself on oath using the name of God. By the name of God, I don't know this man. That would be about the extent of it. He's adding weight to his oath by bringing God into it. Oaths and curses. And so, he's had a bad fall. He can't run the same anymore. Now, there's some young men here, I'd like to just throw out a little warning. You watch your life, and you young ladies too. Watch your life. One foolish moment, one act of the lust of the flesh, You could bring your testimony down and ruin yourself for the rest of your day. You know, men and women that have to be dealt with. Men that have to be dealt with and put away as a wicked person out of the assembly for the sins mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. They are priests now, but they're priests with a blemish. And you remember in the Old Testament, a priest with a blemish could eat the bread of his God, but he couldn't offer it. Oh, he could enjoy the bread of his God. But he wasn't allowed to take a public place and offering it. You could hardly expect a man that had been dealt with because of some sin mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5 to ever aspire to be an elder again in God's kingdom. He's a bird with a broken wing. Peter never ran the same. But here, they came to the sepulcher, and John, you'll notice what it says about John. He's stooping down and looking in. And you know that stooping down. There's something about that word. It's the thought that Peter uses in the first epistle of Peter. He mentions the Holy Ghost being preached, the gospel being preached with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Same word, stooping down. And angels, you know, angels have never experienced redemption. There's not a saved angel in heaven. Not a saved one in heaven. They're all there because of their spotlessness. They've never sinned. God spared not the angels that sin. The only saved people in heaven are human beings, the ones that Christ came to save. Angels are there because they have never sinned. But when the gospel is preached, they're intensely interested, aren't they? And they stoop down and look in. See, they're on the outside. They're outsiders when it comes to salvation. But they're looking in, and they're intensely interested in the preaching of the gospel. They're intensely interested in the ministry of the word. And in this hall tonight, there's angels. If you saw them, you'd probably die of a heart attack. But they're here. Angels are in this hall. And I believe in angels being dispensed to care for God's people. They are ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto them who are to be the heirs of salvation. And in this vision, you remember when they went into the tomb, there's one angel sitting at the where the foot of the Lord was, and another angel sitting at the head. And I see in this, they're not striving for position. That angel sitting at the feet isn't complaining and saying, oh, he's sitting at the head. No. No striving for position. God tells one angel, you sit here where the foot of the Lord lay, and the other one, you sit here where his head lay. No striving for position. That's sad to see in some assemblies, isn't it? Men striving for a position. For a position. I often say the man's gift will make room for him. I mean, God will position the man if the man waits on God. God will give him that position that he has for him, and the saints will recognize. It is God the Spirit that makes overseers, not a man. A man doesn't make himself an overseer. He might constitute himself one by the work that he's doing, and the saints of God will recognize that work and consider that the Holy Ghost has made him an overseer. Now, that verse 5, he saw the linen clothes lying. That's the act of seeing. Then come a Simon Peter following him. He went into the sepulcher and seeth the linen clothes lie. And that word seeth is to view attentively. To gaze intently. I want you to notice. You think John wanted to go in? Sure he wanted to go in. But there's an older man on the way, huffing and puffing. And he waits for the older man. John is showing respect to an older man. And he waits and lets Peter go in first. He's the one with the man. John was a young man. Peter was an older man. And so John does not take the lead, but allows Peter to go into the tomb first. He respects age. That's nice to see, isn't it? And he said, that's easy for you to say, you're 70. Respect age. Well, I would say that when I was 30. My dad brought me up to respect people that are older than me. Well, I respect people. But I mean, you should have respect for a person that's older than us very much. And consider them. Now then, He's looking intently. But now look at verse 8. Then John went in, and he never mentions himself, does he? He came first to the supper, and he saw and believed. Now that's a different word. So you've got the word saw in verse 5, meaning the act of seeing. And you've got the word seeth in verse 6, which means intently gazing or viewing very attentively. And then the verse 8, you have another word altogether. He saw and believed, and that word is to perceive with understanding. What do you understand? He understood that Christ had been raised from the dead. Peter didn't perceive that yet. But John did. You say, why? Because of what he saw. He said, what did he see? Now notice. He seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. That word, wrapped together, is the same word used for the body. It was the wrapping around the head that was always separate from the wrappings around the body. You remember he was buried as the Jews' custom was to bury. Roman burial, the organs, the vital organs were removed. Egyptian burial, they were embalmed. But the Jews didn't do either. So the Lord's body was never embalmed. The Lord's body never had his vital organs removed. He was buried after the manner of the Jews to bury. And the manner was to wrap, it was called a napkin, it was wrapped around the face. And then separately, the linen was wrapped around the body. And when John went in the tomb, he saw the linen clothes lying in their original convolutions. It's like a cocoon when a moth leaves. The cocoon's still there. And there's the form of Christ lying on that slab. All the grave clothes just wound, and you can see the imprint of the body. Gone, tempted. Why, if somebody had stolen the body, they'd have taken grave clothes and all. Here's rest and repose and peace. No confusion in the tomb. And when John saw that, he said, this has to be a resurrection. And the napkin lying by itself, that simply means that it was separate from the rest of the body, it was where the head was. Some have likened that napkin to a sweatband. Well, the Lord would never labor again down here, would he? The days of toil were over. And John believed. Now it's time to go. But let me mention Mary here. First of all, he calls her a woman in verse 15. There's God speaking to the creature, woman. Then he calls her Mary in verse 16. There's the Savior speaking to her redeemed soul. Now notice. Touch me not. I understand that word, touch me not, is the thought, stop clinging to me. And the verb used here is always used in connection with a activity that is presently continuing, and he is telling her to cease this activity. You remember in John 14, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That word's embrace. I've often wondered, did she think that this is the fulfillment of that what he said in John 14? I will come again and embrace you. And so, she's embracing him. I know in Matthew they held his feet. That's different. But she is embracing him with earthly affection. That's the seat. There's no earthly affection. He is now the Lord. He is risen. So that is the seat, and she is to look at him as her Lord. Touch me not. Then he mentions ascending to his Father. In the Gospel of, in the book of Acts, regarding his going back, it says he was taken up. And that's the thought of his work entirely completed on earth. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, it says he was received up. That's his acceptance in heaven. They received him. Then we read in the Gospel of Luke, he was carried up. That's the honor given to him. Carried up. You ever see a man honored and you're carrying him? Carried up. Not received up. Not taken up, but carried up. Now here he says, I'm going to ascend. What's that? His own power. So we have the power of the Lord manifested here. I'm going to ascend to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Now one more thing and we'll close. I was going to speak about you know, if you want to read it, you can for yourself. In Ephesians 2 and 19, we have a fourfold description of the power of the resurrection, and there's four different words there used for the power connected with the resurrection. The exceeding greatness of his power, that's the word dynamite, dynamo. And so, that's the word for ability or miraculous power. Then the apostle goes on to say, his mighty power, that's the power that's inherent in a person, it's right there, ready to be unleashed. Power and possession is mighty. And then the word power is the power to accomplish what it's designed to do. And so all the Greek words for to describe various kinds of power are all employed in Ephesians 2 and 19 regarding the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What tremendous power. There's more power involved here than creating the universe when God actually raised him from amongst the dead. And so we have people here and judged by the Lord. But the Lord says, blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. That's it. We're blessed above them, aren't we? They believed. Mary believed when she heard his voice. John believed when he went into the sepulcher and saw the signs. And the disciples believed when they actually saw him in his body. But we have never seen him. We have never seen the wrapping in the tomb. But we have believed by faith. And the Lord said, blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe. And tonight, we're blessed. Might God help us to appreciate this tremendous event and the fact that we have a man living in the power of an indissoluble life in heaven tonight, and he's coming for us to redeem us from these mortal bodies, and he's going to make us just exactly like himself, and we're going to be with him for all eternity. Might God help us to appreciate him and to show our appreciation by bowing to his word and living for his glory in this little scene down here. Our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we thank thee tonight for the uniqueness of thy beloved Son. We think of all the types and shadows of himself. Remember how the Israelites from his field would take that sheaf of first fruits and wave it before the Lord, indicating that a great harvest is coming. And Lord, we thank thee that Christ is the first fruit, and we who believed on him will be first fruit at his coming. We thank you, we're going to delight him and with him throughout the eternal ages. Help us to appreciate him more and to live for him and not to be associated with a godless world. Might we walk a sanctified and separated life from all the materialism that is around us, that we might present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. And that we might not be conformed to this world, but that we might be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Part us with thy blessing, Lord, and take us to our dwellings in safety. Help us to love him more, and help us to meditate upon him. We can say, like one of old, my meditation of him shall be sweet. O God, he is sweeter than honey. We appreciate him and love him tonight. And it's most favorite name.